Book 5, Chapter 9, The Thesis. The Great Red Cross, the stentorian voice of Tetzel, and the frequent chink of money in his iron chest had compelled the nations of Germany to think. Rome had come too near these nations. While she remained at a distance, separated from them by the Alps, the Teutonic peoples had bowed down in worship before her. But when she presented herself as a hawker of spiritual wares for earthly pelf, when she stood before them in the person of the monk who had so narrowly escaped being tied up in a sack and flung into the river Inn for his own sins, before he took to pardoning the sins of others, the spell was broken. But as yet the German nations only thought. They had not given utterance to their thoughts. A few murmurs might be heard, but no powerful voice had yet spoken. Meanwhile, Tetzel, traveling from town to town, eating of the best at the hostelries, and paying his bills in drafts on paradise, pressing carriers and others into his service for the transport of his merchandise, and recompensing them for the labor of themselves and their mules by letters of indulgence, approached within 4 miles of Luther. He little suspected how dangerous the ground on which he was now treading. The elector Frederick, shocked at this man's trade, and yet more at the scandals of his life, had forbidden him to enter Saxony. But he came as near to it as he durst, and now at Jüterbock, a small town on the Saxon frontier, Tetzel set up his Red Cross and opened his market. Wittenberg was only an hour and a half's walk distant, and thousands flocked from it to Jüterbock to do business with the pardon monger. When Luther first heard of Tetzel, which was only a little while before, he said, "By the help of God, I will make a hole in his drum." He might have added, "and in that of his master, Leo X." Tetzel was now almost within earshot of the reformer. Luther, who acted as confessor as well as preacher, soon discovered the moral havoc which Tetzel's pardons were working. For we must bear in mind that Luther still believed in the Church, and in obedience to her commands exacted confession and penance on the part of his flock, though only as preparatives and not as the price of that free salvation which he taught comes through the merit of Christ and is appropriated by faith alone. One day, as he sat in the confessional, some citizens of Wittenberg came before him and confessed having committed thefts, adulteries, and other heinous sins. "You must abandon your evil courses," said Luther, "otherwise I cannot absolve you." To his surprise and grief, they replied that they had no thought of leaving off their sins, that this was not in the least necessary, inasmuch as these sins were already pardoned, and they themselves secured against the punishment of them. The deluded people would thereupon pull out the indulgence papers of Tetzel and show them in testimony of their innocence. Luther could only tell them that these papers were worthless, that they must repent and be forgiven of God, otherwise they should perish everlastingly. Denied absolution, and sore at losing both their money and their hope of heaven, these persons hastened back to Tetzel and informed him that a monk in Wittenberg was making light of his indulgences and was warning the people against them as deceptions. Tetzel literally foamed with rage, and bellowing more loudly than ever, poured out a torrent of anathemas against the man who had dared to speak despairingly of the pardons of the Pope. To energetic words, Tetzel added significant acts. kindling a fire in the marketplace of Jitterbach, he gave a sign of what would be done to the man who should obstruct his holy work. The Pope, he said, had given him authority to commit all such heretics to the flames. Nothing terrified by Tetzel's angry words or by the fire that blazed so harmlessly in the marketplace of Jitterbach, Luther became yet more strenuous in his opposition. He condemned the indulgences in his place in the university. He wrote to the Prince Archbishop of Mainz, praying him to interpose his authority and stop a proceeding that was a scandal to religion and a snare to the souls of men. He little knew that he was addressing the very man who had farmed these indulgences. He even believed the Pope to be ignorant, if not of the indulgences, of the frightful excesses that attended the sale of them. From the pulpit, with all affection but with all fidelity, he warned his flock not to take part in so great a wickedness. God, he said, demands a satisfaction for sin, but not from the sinner. Christ has made satisfaction for the sinner, and God pardons him freely. Offenses against herself the church can pardon, but not offenses against God. Tetzel's indulgences cannot open the door of paradise, and they who believe in them believe in a lie, and unless they repent, shall die in their sins. In this, Luther differed more widely from his church than he was then aware of. She holds with Tetzel rather than with Luther. She not merely remits ecclesiastical censures, she pardons sin and lifts off the wrath of God from the soul. We have here a narrow stage, but a great conflict. From the pulpit at Wittenberg is preached a free salvation. At Jitterbach stands the Red Cross, where heaven is sold for money. Within a radius of a few miles is fought the same battle which is soon to cover the face of Christendom. The two systems, salvation by Christ and salvation by Rome, are here brought face to face. The one helps sharply to define the other, not in their doctrines only, but in their issues, the holiness which the one demands and the licentiousness which the other sanctions, that men may mark the contrast between the two and make their choice between the Gospel of Wittenberg and the indulgence market of Jitterbach. Already, Protestantism has obtained a territorial foothold where it is unfurling its banner and enlisting disciples. Tetzel went on with the sale of his indulgences, and Luther felt himself driven to more decisive measures. The Elector Frederick had lately built the castle church of Wittenberg, and had spared neither labor nor money in collecting relics to enrich and beautify it. These relics, in their settings of gold and precious stones, the priests were accustomed to show to the people on the Festival of All Saints, the 1st of November, and crowds came to Wittenberg to nourish their piety by the sight of the precious objects and earn the indulgence offered to all who should visit the church on that day. The eve of the festival, October 31st, was now come. The street of Wittenberg was thronged with pilgrims. At the hour of noon, Luther, who had given no hint to anyone of what he purposed, sallied forth and joined the stream that was flowing to the castle church, which stood close by the eastern gate. Pressing through the crowd and drawing forth a paper, he proceeds to nail it upon the door of the church. The strokes of his hammer draw the crowd around him, and they begin eagerly to read. What is on the paper? It contains 95 theses, or propositions, on the doctrine of indulgences. We select the following as comprehensive of the spirit and scope of the whole. Number 5. The Pope is unable and desires not to remit any other penalty than that which he has imposed of his own good pleasure or conformably to the canons, that is, to the papal ordinances. Number 6. The Pope cannot remit any condemnation, but can only declare and confirm the remission that God himself has given, except only in cases that belong to him. If he does otherwise, the condemnation continues the same. Number 8. The laws of ecclesiastical penance can be imposed only on the living and in no wise respect the dead. Number 21. The commissaries of indulgences are in error when they say that by the papal indulgence a man is delivered from every punishment and is saved. Number 25. The same power that the Pope has over purgatory in the Church at large is possessed by every bishop and every curate in his own particular diocese and parish. Number 32. Those who fancy themselves sure of salvation by indulgences will go to perdition along with those who teach them so. Number 37. Every true Christian, dead or living, is a partaker of all the blessings of Christ or of the Church by the gift of God and without any letter of indulgence. Number 38. Yet we must not despise the Pope's distributive and pardoning power, for his pardon is a declaration of God's pardon. Number 49. We should teach Christians that the Pope's indulgence is good if we put no confidence in it, but that nothing is more hurtful if it diminishes our piety. Number 50. We should teach Christians that if the Pope knew of the extortions of the preachers of indulgences, he would rather the Mother Church of St. Peter were burned and reduced to ashes than see it built up with the skin, the flesh, and the bones of his flock. Number 51. We should teach Christians that the Pope, as it is his duty, would distribute his own money to the poor, whom the indulgence sellers are now stripping of their last farthing, even were he compelled to sell the Mother Church of St. Peter. Number 52. To hope to be saved by indulgences is a lying and an empty hope, although even the commissary of indulgences, nay, further, the Pope himself, should pledge their souls to guarantee it. Number 53. They are the enemies of the Pope and of Jesus Christ, who, by reason of the preaching of indulgences, forbid the preaching of the Word of God. Number 62. The true and precious treasure of the Church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Number 76. The papal pardons cannot remit even the least of venial sins as regards the guilt. These propositions Luther undertook to defend next day in the university against all who might choose to impugn them. No one appeared. In this paper, Luther struck at more than the abuses of indulgences. Underneath was a principle subversive of the whole papal system. In the midst of some remaining darkness, for he still reverences the Pope, believes in purgatory, and speaks of the merits of the saints, he preaches the gospel of a free salvation. The thesis put God's gift in sharp antagonism to the Pope's gift. The one is free, the other has to be bought. God's pardon does not need the Pope's endorsement, but the Pope's forgiveness, unless followed by God's, is of no avail. It is a cheat, a delusion. Such is the doctrine of the theses. That mightiest of all prerogatives, the power of pardoning sins, and so of saving men's souls, is taken from the church and given back to God. The movement is fairly launched. It is speeding on. It grows not by weeks only, but by hours and moments. But no one has yet estimated aright its power or guessed where only it can find its goal. The hand that posted up these propositions cannot take them down. They are no longer Luther's. They are mankind's. The news traveled rapidly. The feelings awakened were, of course, mixed, but in the main, joyful. Men felt a relief. They were conscious of a burden taken from their hearts, and though they could scarce say why, they were sure that a new day had dawned. In the homes of the people, and in the cell of many a monk even, there was joy. While those, says Mathesius, who had entered the convents to seek a good table, a lazy life, or consideration and honor, heaped Luther's name with revilings. Those monks who lived in prayer, fasting, and mortification gave thanks to God as soon as they heard the cry of that eagle which John Huss had foretold a century before. The appearance of Luther gladdened the evening of the aged Reuchlin. He had had his own battles with the monks, and he was overjoyed when he saw an abler champion enter the lists to maintain the truth. The verdict of Erasmus on the affair is very characteristic. The Elector of Saxony, having asked him what he thought of it, the great scholar replied with his usual shrewdness, "Luther has committed two unpardonable crimes. He has attacked the Pope's tiara and the bellies of the monks." There were others whose fears predominated over their hopes, probably from permitting their eyes to rest almost exclusively upon the difficulties. The historian Krantz of Hamburg was on his deathbed when Luther's theses were brought to him. "Thou art right, Brother Martin," exclaimed he on reading them, "but thou wilt not succeed. Poor monk, hie thee to thy cell and cry, 'O God, have pity on me.'" An old priest of Hexter in Westphalia shook his head and exclaimed, "Dear Brother Martin, if thou succeed in overthrowing this purgatory and all these paper dealers, truly thou art a very great gentleman." But others, lifting their eyes higher, saw the hand of God in the affair. "At last," said Dr. Fleck, prior of the monastery of Steinlausitz, who had for some time ceased to celebrate Mass, "at last we have found the man we have waited for so long." And, playing on the meaning of the word Wittenberg, he added, "All the world will go and seek wisdom on that mountain, and will find it." We step a moment out of the domain of history to narrate a dream which the Elector Frederick of Saxony had on the night preceding the memorable day on which Luther affixed his thesis to the door of the castle church. The Elector told it the next morning to his brother, Duke John, who was then residing with him at his palace of Schweinitz, 6 leagues from Wittenberg. The dream is recorded by all the chroniclers of the time. Of its truth there is no doubt, however we may interpret it. We cite it here as a compendious and dramatic epitome of the affair of the thesis and the movement which grew out of them. On the morning of the 31st October, 1517, the Elector said to Duke John, "Brother, I must tell you a dream which I had last night, and the meaning of which I should like much to know. It is so deeply impressed on my mind that I will never forget it, were I to live 1,000 years. For I dreamed it thrice, and each time with new circumstances. Duke John, is it a good or a bad dream? The Elector, I know not. God knows. Duke John, don't be uneasy at it, but be so good as to tell it to me. The Elector, having gone to bed last night, fatigued and out of spirits, I fell asleep shortly after my prayer and slept calmly for about 2.5 hours. I then awoke and continued awake to midnight, all sorts of thoughts passing through my mind. Among other things, I thought how I was to observe the Feast of All Saints. I prayed for the poor souls in purgatory and supplicated God to guide me, my counsels, and my people according to truth. I again fell asleep, and then dreamed that Almighty God sent me a monk who was a true son of the Apostle Paul. All the saints accompanied him by order of God in order to bear testimony before me and to declare that he did not come to contrive any plot, but that all that he did was according to the will of God. They asked me to have the goodness graciously to permit him to write something on the door of the church of the castle of Wittenberg. This I granted through my chancellor. Thereupon the monk went to the church and began to write in such large characters that I could read the writing at Schweinitz. The pen which he used was so large that its end reached as far as Rome, where it pierced the ears of a lion that was crouching there, and caused the triple crown upon the head of the Pope to shake. All the cardinals and princes, running hastily up, tried to prevent it from falling. You and I, brother, wished also to assist, and I stretched out my arm. But at this moment I awoke, with my arm in the air, quite amazed, and very much enraged at the monk for not managing his pen better. I recollected myself a little. It was only a dream. I was still half asleep, and once more closed my eyes. The dream returned. The lion, still annoyed by the pen, began to roar with all his might, so much so that the whole city of Rome and all the states of the Holy Empire ran to see what the matter was. The Pope requested them to oppose this monk, and applied particularly to me on account of his being in my country. I again awoke, repeated the Lord's Prayer, entreated God to preserve His Holiness, and once more fell asleep. Then I dreamed that all the princes of the empire, and we among them, hastened to Rome, and strove one after another to break the pen. But the more we tried, the stiffer it became, sounding as if it had been made of iron. We at length desisted. I then asked the monk, for I was sometimes at Rome and sometimes at Wittenberg, where he got this pen, and why it was so strong. The pen, replied he, belonged to an old goose of Bohemia, 100 years old. I got it from one of my old schoolmasters. As to its strength, it is owing to the impossibility of depriving it of its pith or marrow, and I am quite astonished at it myself. Suddenly, I heard a loud noise. A large number of other pins had sprung out of the long pin of the monk. I awoke a third time. It was daylight. Duke John, Chancellor, what is your opinion? Would we had a Joseph or a Daniel enlightened by God? Chancellor, Your Highness knows the common proverb that the dreams of young girls, learned men, and great lords have usually some hidden meaning. The meaning of this dream, however, we shall not be able to know for some time, not till the things to which it relates have taken place. Wherefore, leave the accomplishment to God, and place it fully in His hand. Duke John, I am of your opinion, Chancellor. 'Tis not fit for us to annoy ourselves in attempting to discover the meaning. God will overrule all for His glory. Elector, may our faithful God do so, yet I shall never forget this dream. I have, indeed, thought of an interpretation, but I keep it to myself. Time, perhaps, will show if I have been a good diviner. So passed the morning of the 31st October, 1517, in the royal castle of Schweinitz. The events of the evening at Wittenberg we have already detailed. The elector has hardly made an end of telling his dream when the monk comes with his hammer to interpret it.